This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Amin. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala nabiyyina wa habibina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa ba'd. I guess Maghrib has started to come back a bit, so we'll try to start 8 o'clock sharp now because it's almost it's coming back to 9. So last week I talked about the story of al-Ta'if that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam endured. And as a quick recap for you, we're in the 10th year of his prophecy alayhi salatu wasalam, as-sana al-ashira lil-bi'tha, the year that is called the year of grief. And at the beginning of this year, even though the boycott of Bani Hashim ended, or at the end of the ninth year it ended, this 10th year, instead of being a year of relief because the boycott is over, after 3 years of literally being starved, he and the Muslims and the Banu Hashim who stayed in the neighborhood, he ended up going through probably the most difficult sequence of events that he ever went through. And it started with the death of his uncle Abu Talib, followed by the death of his beloved Khadija al-Kubra alayha salam, followed by the incident of al-Ta'if, where he went and he tried something new. He had not tried this yet. This was the first time, and I want to kind of give a little bit of a background regarding this today, after I told most of the story last time. He had not thought of seeking protection or seeking the acceptance of Islam outside of Mecca up to this moment. Even the people he sent to Abyssinia, they weren't sent with the obligation or vision or mission of performing da'wah. They did, but that's not why they were sent. They were sent for Islam to have a second base in case Mecca is no longer a place he can live and he has nowhere else to go, and there's no place for him to move to. Then he would move there with them, alayhi salatu wasalam. So, but up to that, aside from that, and that's not even him wanting to leave, he had not thought of taking Islam outside of Mecca. He was hoping that he would be able to establish the legacy of Ibrahim alayhi salam, which is what Tawheed is. You know, monotheism or Tawheed is the legacy of his forefather Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he was hoping that the people of Quraysh, who are the descendants of Ibrahim, would eventually accept this or see the light in it. They didn't. So he started to think alayhi salatu wasalam outside of the box. Again, he started to think, where was he going to go? And the first place that he thought he would try would be al-Ta'if, with the two tribes, Thaqif and Hawazin, because he was playing alayhi salatu wasalam on one of the political realities of the land, where Thaqif and Hawazin were indeed rivals of Quraysh. So they may have some incentive, some personal incentive, to at least consider protecting him, because the Quraysh wants to harm him, but they didn't. Now, I never figured out exactly why they didn't, because it made sense to me that they would. They not accept Islam, but at least offer him protection, alayhi salatu wasalam, just despite the nobles of Quraysh, as he thought, alayhi salatu wasalam, but they never did. And until this day, I still don't understand exactly why they didn't. But I guess when you go high enough in politics, you find out that everyone, all the big hitters all agree. Like, the big hitters get along, despite the fact that they make it seem to the people living on the planet that they don't. They do get along, and they all agree on the importance of them staying in power and staying extremely rich, even though they may maneuver here and there in ways that they don't fully agree with each other on. But in the bigger scheme of things, they don't want to change the status quo. Why would any leader in the world want to change the status quo? This status quo they're in is what is allowing them to be a leader. So if they're going to go and change it, that's going to jeopardize their own position as well. So I don't believe that at the higher levels that there's any difference between any country. I think they're pretty much all the same. It's garbage in, garbage out. There's no difference. But the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was hoping that maybe there would be enough pride in the for Thaqif and Hawazin, and an interest in maybe protecting or supporting him, or granting him some degree of protection to allow him to continue to live in Mecca and perform da'wah. He was responded to in an extremely negative way. He left Ta'if after being basically kicked out of the city. And the first thing he did was make this dua that I shared with you last week. Before he tended to his wounds, alayhi salatu wasalam, before he tended to the wounds of Zayd ibn Haritha, he sat and he made this dua. And this is In my opinion, another example of how he viewed the concept of dua and the importance of that connection you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alayhi salatu wasalam, the moment he had the time or the clarity or the downtime, may I put it, to do something where he was not trying to survive, where he was not running away from people who were throwing stones at him, the first thing that he would do is sit down and speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that, in its own sense, aside from the beauty of the dua itself that I shared with you last week, and it is one of the most beautiful and strung together words that a human being has ever put together in speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the fact that the first thing he wanted to do was make dua is very meaningful on its own. And I think it's something that it tells us something about his personality, alayhi salatu wasalam, about his understanding of what dua is and the relationship you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how we should feel. And to reinforce that concept a little bit, Umm Salama tells us in a hadith that is narrated by Imam Ahmad and others, it's an authentic hadith where she was asked about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. She said in one of her descriptions, قَالَتْ كَانَ إِذَا حَزَبَهُ أَمْرٌ فَزَعَ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ. Hazabahu amr, meaning when he was bothered by something, when he was threatened by something, when he was upset by something, when he felt that something was happening that was very difficult for him, when he was in stress, faza'a ila salah, meaning he would run towards salah. And salah doesn't necessarily mean, obviously one of its meaning is the prayer that we do, but salah is also dua in essence, right? Meaning he wanted to be in a situation or a place of connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is what you're going to see in this story, and is going to be reinforced again in the story itself. After he made this beautiful dua, alayhi salatu wasalam, he and Zayd sat in front of the pool of water, a small pond of water, washing off the blood. Now, right at the outskirts of Al-Ta'if, there's a man by the name of Utbah ibn Rabi'ah. You've heard his name before, because he's the one of the people who tried to negotiate with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He is the old guy who, once the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam recited Surah Fussilat 2, he jumped up and put his hand on the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's mouth, begging him to stop. And he went back and he told the people of Quraysh that, I think you should let him speak. Even if you don't believe in him, let him speak. If he succeeds, then his success is your success. And if he fails, well, then the whole issue is taken care of. You don't have to worry about anything. But they didn't listen to him. He owned an orchard outside of Al-Ta'if, a small orchard outside of Al-Ta'if. And his sons were on the roof watching what was occurring. They watched the actual incident. They saw the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and Zayd be basically shooed out of Al-Ta'if with people throwing stones at them and cursing and chanting. And even though they completely disagree with him alayhi salatu wasalam, it was hard to watch. It was hard to, even though they're amongst the nobles of Quraysh that have been, pushing back against everything he's been doing, it was hard for them to see that. They just felt bad. So they sent from their orchard, there was a servant in the orchard. They asked him to fill a bucket of water and take some grapes and go and give him, because he was sitting under a tree close to where they were. He said, give it to him, just offer it to him as a gift. They just felt bad. So this servant would carry some grapes and a bucket of water and go over to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and bring him something to eat and something to drink. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam has a conversation with this young servant. But the servant, he brings the food and the water, and the Prophet alayhi salam thanks him, and then he starts to give Zayd something to eat, and they're drinking water, and the servant sits there for an extra second. He's just looking at the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, just staring. So alayhi salatu wasalam would turn to him and say, Masmuk, what's your name? So the servant would answer, he was a young boy. Faqala Addas, my name is Addas. Faqala alayhi salatu wasalam, min ayyi biladil ardi anta, ya Addas. I've always found interesting the adab of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, how he speaks to people. Sometimes you find these conversations in different parts of the seerah and you can comment on them because it shows you how he spoke to people. It's a common mistake that I think most of us make, I know I do, where you ask someone their name, and I don't know, my brain goes on vacation the moment I ask someone their name and they answer me. It's like I dive into some other topic and then I stand there and like they just told me their name, I have no clue, not even a clue of what the letters of the name was. And so it's a very disrespectful thing, we shouldn't do it, it's very wrong. I think Salatam wasn't that type of person, no. He would ask, he remembered names. And I've given you a couple of examples so far, even in Seerah, of him doing that, alayhi salatu wasalam. And I think there's an etiquette to it, that meaning he noticed and he recognized that people, we all do, we find it quite disengaging, right? When people don't remember our names, when people, you know, get to know us and then they forget who we are altogether, we find it a little bit disengaging. We don't feel as welcome, and we don't feel like we belong too much, because if the person didn't even take enough time to know who we are, maybe this is not the place for me. Alayhi Salatu Wasalam, I'm sure he put more effort into this, because I can't imagine the number of people he had to keep track of. He kept track of a lot of people. You'll be surprised when you read in the books of Hadith of how he would, you know, be seeing hundreds of people and noticing one or two who weren't there. The people he would notice that weren't there are people that we don't know. Like they would say, Abu Jahm, who is this? Who is this person? I don't know. You go read the books of Sirah. The only story you find about Abu Jahm is the one where the Prophet ﷺ noticed he wasn't there. That's it. Like, he's not someone who did anything that I can talk about. Like, I mean, if Abu Bakr is missing, is Bilal, if Bilal ibn Rabah is missing, I can get it. These are known people. But there's all these Sahaba we don't really know that well. And he still noticed ﷺ. He had that ability. He would pay attention to who was there and who wasn't. So he's having a discussion with this young boy. And aside from the etiquette of it, where he asks him his name, and then the second question he asks, where he asks him where he's from, he uses his name. And that's a way to remember someone's name. He used it because not only to remember himself, but also for the person in front of him to feel that I heard it, and you're to me now not just a person, you are to me who you are, whoever you identify yourself to be, and his name is Addas. Also, what I find interesting is the interest he takes, alayhi salatu wasalam. Like, he always takes interest in people who are a little bit younger. Not that I think, you know, old people aren't worthy of taking interest in, but it's much easier to take interest in people who have status and have money and have networking skills and have the ability to make a difference. There's less incentive to take interest in a young person. What interest do I have taking in a 12-year-old boy? What is this kid going to offer me? What can they add to your life, right? Absolutely, almost nothing. Like, unless it's the kid, the child of the prime minister, or the kid of some person that you want to get closer to, then really a younger person doesn't. But the Prophet alayhi salam, you find in the seerah, he took interest in youth a lot, even though they weren't people of status. And you're going to see this example here, where he talks to Addas. فَقَالَ مِنْ أَيِّ بِيَدِ الْأَرْضِ أَنْتَ يَا عَدَّاسِ. From what part of the world are you? He could notice, he noticed alayhi salam, that he's not. So there's all these cues, right? He saw him stay there for a second, so he noticed that he was interested. So he asked him his name. Then he noticed that he didn't look fully Arab. Like, he seemed like he was a little bit different. So he asked him, where are you from? He's showing that I'm assuming that you're not from around these parts. You just don't look it. فَقَالَ مِنْ بَلَدٍ تُدْعَى نَيْنَوَى. I'm from a place that's called Nainawa. Today, Nainawa is Mosul. If you're any Iraqis in the room, if you're from Iraq, Mosul is a very known city. It's an ancient, ancient city. It's a beautiful city. And it was called Nainawa. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, his face lit up and he smiled. فَقَالَ مِنْ بَلَدِي نَبِيِّ اللَّهِ يُونُسِ بْنِ مَتَّى. You're from the town of the great Prophet of Allah, Yunus عليه السلام, Jonah. فَقَالَ, and at that point, Addas's face, his face changed. فَقَالَ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ بِيُونُسِ. What do you know about Yunus? I mean, he's been living, this poor kid, Allahu A'lam what his story was. He probably snatched from his parents when he was young, enslaved. Yeah, he's taken away from wherever he lived in Iraq, and now he's stuck somewhere in Ta'if. Yeah, and he doesn't have parents around him, hasn't seen a familiar face, or hasn't spoken to someone who understands his culture or his background or where he comes from in a long time. So for someone to actually acknowledge him, acknowledge that he comes from a different part of the world that has its own culture, it has its own history, own significance, his face changed. فَقَالَ مَا أَدْرَكَ بِيُونُسِ. How do you know Yunus? Like, how do you know that? Like, I've been here for years. No one has ever much heard this name. Like, no one has any idea who this person is. And what are you talking about? How do you know where he lived? Like, forget about them knowing the name. How do you know? So it was very. فَقَالَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ كَانَ نَبِيًّا وَأَنَا نَبِيٌّ هُوَ أَخِي. He's my brother. He was a prophet, and I'm a prophet like him. يَقُولُ فَانْكَبَّ عَدَّاسِ على أقدام رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقبلها. This kid fell to his feet, fell to his knees, kissing the feet of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم in his hands. And the Prophet would sit him up and they would chat. To this piece of the story, there's a few things. First of all, the loneliness that people can suffer in this world is you can be alone, but you should not be lonely. And there's two different things. You can be alone. Actually, being alone is very therapeutic. It's very helpful. It's very healthy. You should do it every once in a while. Just be alone. Alone, as in no phone, right? As in no internet. Alone, completely alone, nothing. Just sit there, doing nothing, right? Just daydreaming, what they used to call contemplation and reflection. Just sit there and think about things. But don't be lonely. This kid was lonely. He hadn't met someone who identified with who he was. This happens to people who come to this country, by the way. It happens a lot, more than you can bargain on. And if you're someone who immigrated against their will, like you left where you were living, and you didn't necessarily want to, or you left in a hurry, and you got stuck in another country, you understand maybe what this kid, what this kid was feeling. This happened to me, and the person who this story, I'm not going to use his name, but he's still around, where I came in 2013, and I think within the first couple of months, I gave a few khutbas on campus, UWO. So this is towards the beginning of the new semester in 2013, so September or October. So I remember giving a khutbah, and they didn't have the room they had now on campus. It was a different room. It was a smaller, much smaller room. And I finished, and this young, I think, freshman student came up to me, and he asked me, "Where are you from?" So I told him, I'm in Saudi, I'm in Sham. And this person just collapsed. He just hugged me, and he wouldn't let go. He just started to cry, just bawling his eyes out. And he had been here for a year before, and he just felt very lonely. He was just a very lonely person. He didn't have a lot of family. He left alone. His family was left in Syria. He's been here for 2 years, trying to get back into the system, and he just felt very lonely. And I find the example of Sayyidina of Addas with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, of that nature. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, would spend a few minutes talking to Addas, and Addas would be, on record, the first non-Arab Muslim, right? On record, he's the first non-Arab Muslim. You can say, what about Suhaib al-Rumi? Suhaib was not non-Arab. Suhaib was Arab. Suhaib al-Rumi, right? Suhaib Abu Yahya, that they talk about, they say the Roman, Suhaib the Roman. He wasn't Roman. He was another sad story. He was another kid, Arab kid, snatched from his family, and he grew up in a part of the Roman Empire. And then he came back, and his Arabic was heavy because he had lived in parts of northern Syria, close to Turkey, for a long time. So he didn't speak Arabic well, but he was not Roman. He was Arab. He didn't grow up like that. So up till now, almost all of the people in Mecca, all the other people who came and accepted Islam from him, alayhi salatu wasalam, were people who were Arab in their nature. If you want to say Bilal al-Habashi wasn't, that's fine. But Bilal, all he knew in his life was living in Mecca. But Addas, no. Addas was an individual that did not identify with the land he was living in. He was there because he was not able to go back to where he wanted to go back to. So he's on record the first Muslim. We have no other story of Sayyidina Addas, radiallahu anhu. I have nothing else, aside from this story the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had with him. But he accepted Islam with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam on that day. And it shows you, like, sometimes you'll take interest in someone and you won't notice what they're going, you don't understand. Like, you think you don't get it. You have no idea what people are thinking or feeling. You have no idea. You think you do. You think we think we're good at judging people's character or reading social cues. We don't. We have no idea. We don't. And the Prophet alayhi salam, he just noticed someone interested. So he spoke to him for a few moments, and it meant something to this person. And he did da'wah to him alayhi salatu wasalam. He thought it was worthy of doing da'wah, and this person accepted Islam. And another point that I think is really interesting here is, as if when he left alayhi salatu wasalam, and this is what the wording is, he left the Ta'if being stoned out, and the wording in the books are that he was bleeding from his feet, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is the wording in Bukhari. When he left and he was bleeding, and the blood was running down, his feet were all bloody, alayhi salatu wasalam. It was as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, they didn't respect you, they made you bleed from your feet, we're going to send someone who's going to kiss your feet for you. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ajma'in. Like, it's as if within it, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a little bit of a reminder that you think you're not... it's as if the response to the dua of the Prophet alayhi wa sallam happened immediately. Because he was just saying a second ago, إِلَّمْ يَكُمْ بِكَ عَلَيَّ غَضَبٌ فَلَا أُبَالِي. If what happened to me right now is what's been happening over the last month or last couple of years, is not a sign of your wrath. It's not a sign of your displeasure with what I'm doing. Meaning, I am not being punished because I'm sinful and I'm not worthy. As long as it's not that, I'm okay. I'll put up, I'll endure whatever it is that comes my way. I'm just worried that I have displeased you to the point where I'm worthy of punishment, and I don't want that to be the case. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered his question. He sent them this young person that would accept Islam and kiss those feet. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ajma'in. Not that he wanted that, but I think this, you get the idea of the symbolism in the story itself. He would spend a few hours there, eat and drink, rest a bit, and then take Zayd and make their way back to Mecca. knowing that he can't really go into Mecca at this point, because they've already, Quraysh knows that that he went to a Ta'if. They're calling him a traitor for doing it, because Thaqif and Hawazin had tried had raided Mecca a number of times in the past. They're saying that this is an act of treason, whatever. He can't enter the he can't enter Mecca. It was during this period. Did I put it on? I don't think I did. I didn't. All right, that's fine. It was during this time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam, Surah Al-Balad. لا أقسم بهذا البلد وأنت حل بهذا البلد ووالد وما ولد لقد خلقنا الإنسان في كبد. لا أقسم, mean I swear by this town. He's talking about Mecca. وأنت حل بهذا البلد. You have every right to live in this town. You have, no one has any right to deny you access into the وَوَالِدٍ وَمَا وَلَدْ, where your father and forefather and grandfather and great-great-grandfather all were born there and you were born there. They have no right to keep you out. Now, so you understand Surah Al-Balad, because Surah Al-Balad is an important one. I think I've pointed out before. Surah Al-Balad talks about, it talks about the consistency of values. Right? This is what the teaching of Surah Al-Balad is. And it's within the surahs in Surah in Juz' Amma that talk about the toolkit. You need certain tools. You have to have certain things. You have to have taqwa and tawakkul and tasbih. These are the things the surah is talking about. And Al-Balad talks about the consistency of values. Why is that the case? It comes from this hadith. This hadith helps us understand a little bit of what the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, where he says, when Aisha was asking him what was the worst day that you have ever seen, and she said, aside from Uhud. Because she was assuming that Uhud was the worst day of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, because of what happened. You know, Hamza passed away and died, and was martyred, and all these other sahaba, all these great names like Mus'ab ibn Umayr and others, fell that day. He himself, alayhi salatu wasalam, physically injured. They basically lost that battle. It was just a disaster. And then the consequences of it just kept on going on for years. The Muslims suffered because of what happened on the day of Uhud. So she's assuming that was the worst day of his life. So he said, no, that wasn't Uhud. قال كان أشد ما لقيت من قوم من قومك يوم العقبة. And he calls this يوم العقبة عليه الصلاة والسلام. That's how he calls it. The worst is the day of عقبة. قال إذا عرضت نفسي على ابن عبدي ليل ابن كلال فلم يجبني إلى ما أردت فانطلقت وأنا مهموم على وجهي فلم أستفق إلا وأنا بقرن الثعالب. Another hadith, the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would say, وأنا هائم على وجهي بقرن الثعالب لا أدري إلى أين أذهب. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, I'm in a place. Qarn al-Thalib is the name of a valley between Ta'if and Mecca. And he's walking and he's coming through this valley, coming back to Mecca, and he is aimless. This to him was the worst day of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. He had no plan. You know, he didn't know what to do. He had run out of options completely. Forget about the fact he didn't have someone to protect him outside the house, Abu Talib, and that he lost his support inside the house, Khadija. That was what I was basically talking to you about in the last 2 weeks, that he lost those two things, alayhi salatu wasalam. They're very meaningful, very important. He needed the protection outside the house, the protection inside the house, he needed them. He lost them. Now it's worse. Now he has no plan, he has nowhere to go. He has absolutely nowhere to go. He's been humiliated. He's the worst, probably one of his worst, the worst encounters of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, just occurred. And he absolutely has nowhere to go. He has Zayd ibn Haritha, a young teenager, with him. He has two daughters at home. With no mother, and he has no way to get home. He has no access to his house. They have basically put a bounty on his head. Quraysh, his own family, are trying to kill him, and he has no plan. He has no plan. See, it's that moment of complete despair. He was brought, alayhi salatu wasalam, to a moment of rock bottom, where there was absolutely no hope. There was nothing for him to do. He had nowhere to go. And you're saying what I'm trying to say? This happens sometimes in life. You may, inshallah you won't, but you may run into a moment where you absolutely have no options. It's very hard. Most of the time you have at least something. Like you have an option somewhere. Like it's maybe may not be the best option, but it's something. It's at least something to go by. Usually we don't like, you know, taking D, C and D. We want option A, maybe option B. We don't want to take option C or D. At this moment, alayhi salatu wasalam, he had no options. He had nothing. It's hard to live without a plan. It's very hard to live without a plan. People who live without plans are the ones who get extremely, extremely depressed. Very anxious when they don't have a plan, or their plan is not working. And they don't know how to be flexible about their plans. Again, if you have a plan, and then life presents itself to you in a way where this plan isn't going to work. It ain't working. Like, it's not going to happen. And you don't have the ability to say, all right, plan B, or plan C, or plan D. You stick to plan A, even though it's not going to work. And people are telling you, this isn't going to work. And it's not they're telling you because they don't believe in you. They're telling you because there are certain circumstances and scenarios. There's an environment. There's issues that just won't allow it to work. And you're just not listening. It becomes very upsetting. Having no plan at all, living life and feeling there's no prospects, there's no ambition, there's nowhere to go in life. It's very difficult. It ruins the person's ability to find a reason to get up in the morning. If you have a plan in life, it's a good thing, even if it's not working out, even if you don't feel like it's actually going anywhere. But at least you have a plan. You're trying to figure it out. You have finished your degree. Your plan is to get a job, hopefully get married, start working, get a house. Like you have stuff. You're trying to move somewhere. There's a next step that you're trying to achieve. He had a long-term plan, alayhi salatu wasalam, but he had no executable next step. He had, what do I do next? I know what I have to do. He knows what his role is, alayhi salatu wasalam. He knows what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked him to do. The spreading of Islam, the teaching of this, and the nashr of the da'wah, he knows that. But what is the next step? What do I do now? Where do I go? What do I do? I can't go inside, I can't go back, I have nowhere. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he was asked, he said this was the worst day of my life. Absolutely the worst. He hit a point where it was the lowest. And at that moment, the Quran would come and tell him, فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْعَقَبَةِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَةِ. Will you not now overcome the obstacle? Al-Aqaba is an obstacle. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَةِ. What do you know about the obstacle? And you don't know anything about the obstacle. فَكُّ رَقَبَةِ أَوْ إِطَعَامٌ فِي يَوْمٍ ذِي مَسْغَبَةٍ يَتِيمًا ذَا مَقْرَبَةٍ أَوْ مِسْكِينًا ذَا مَتْرَبَةٍ. Either free a soul, free a neck, yeah. Which he did, right? Which is the story I just told you a moment ago. Or itam, or feed someone on a day of complete, or feeding someone who's hungry on a day where you have nothing. Yatiman dha maqraba wa miskinan dha matraba. Either a kin orphan or an extremely poor needy person. What is this saying? In order for your values to be values, they have to exist at rock bottom, similarly to how they exist when you're on top of the hill. If your values cease to exist when you hit rock bottom, then they weren't values. They were just preferences. Preferences are cute, but they're not values. What you want, what you're going to be rewarded for in life, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to hold you to, what accountability is going to be based on is on values. And a value is consistent, it stays, it doesn't go away. If you're someone who is, if you're generous, then you are generous when you have a lot, and you're generous when you have barely anything. If you're only generous when you have a certain amount, then you're not really generous. That's not a value. There's a preference. I prefer to give money when I have this amount. That's fine. These are fine things. You can do this. Everyone can have these preferences, make certain choices. I'll give now, A value is something that you do regardless. You do it, doesn't matter whether you're doing well, you're not doing well, you're happy, you're sad, you're energetic, you're tired. Doesn't matter. So this is what the Surah Al-Balad is saying. فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْعَقَبَةِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَةِ. Let's see what you'll do now. So he sits, alayhi salatu wasalam, after he was just kicked out, and he has a conversation with little Addas over here, and he gets him to accept Islam. And he shows kindness and interest in this young boy, saving him, فَكُّ رَقَبَةِ, saving his neck from the hellfire on the Day of Judgment by making sure he accepted his da'wah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ajma'in. For this story to be even more important, for me to convince you a little bit more. As he is in Qarn al-Thalib, as he is sitting there, feeling completely lost, Jibreel alayhi salam would come to him. He looks up, he sees a cloud. He looks into the cloud, he sees Jibreel alayhi salam coming in one of his forms. And Jibreel would say, Ya Rasulullah, Ya Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ سَمِعَ قَوْلَكَ لِقَوْمِكَ وَقَوْلَ قَوْمِكَ لَكْ وَمَا رَدُّوا بِهِ عَلَيْكَ وَقَدْ أَرْسَلَ مَعِي مَلَكَ الْجِبَالِ لِتَأْمُرَهُ بِمَا شِئْتَ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has heard. And yes, he heard what you said to the people and what they said to you and how they responded to you. And he has sent with me the angel of mountains so that you may command him with whatever you want. فَقَالَ مَلَكُ الْجِبَالِ لِلنَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مُرْنِي أُطْبِقْ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَخْشَبَيْنِ. Give me the word, and the series of mountains that cover Ta'if in Mecca, tell me and I'll crumble the mountains upon them for you. فَقَالَ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ بَلْ أَرْجُوا أَنْ يَخْرِجَ اللَّهُ أَنْ يُخْرِجَ اللَّهُ مِنْ أَصْلَابِهِمْ مَنْ يَقُولُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ يَعْبُدُهُ وَلَا يُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. He said, no. I hope that inshallah the day will come where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring forth from their offspring those who will say La ilaha illallah, and that will worship him and will not associate anyone else with him subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the way when I tell this story or think about it, I always say to myself, and here we are, as he predicted alayhi salatu wasalam, as he hoped, what he hoped occurred. He refused to take vengeance for himself for what happened. He refused to punish the people of Mecca and Ta'if for what they had done, because he hoped that one day from them, their descendants would come people who would say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. And here we are saying La ilaha illallah as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam predicted and hoped for. And this is what the Aqaba was. Are you able at this moment of complete despair, where things could not have been going worse for you, you have just come, your hands are still dusty with the soil of the two funerals that you attended, of both of the two most important people in your life. You've come off a 3-year boycott. You have just been kicked out of a Ta'if and you have no access to your own home. What else can go wrong? Pretty much there's not much else you can think of going wrong. But the point of this story was to say, well, see how he's going to behave alayhi salatu wasalam then. That is how you know someone's true colors, by the way. That's how you know your own. You know who you are based on how you behave when everything goes wrong, when you are in the worst situation you can imagine. It's at that moment that you have the ability to establish what values you actually carry. Do you continue to be kind? Do you continue to be compassionate and caring and loving and generous? Or do you lose all that and turn into something different? Because if you do, then you have to go back and revise what your true values are, because that's not a principle, it's not an ethic. If it's not consistent, it's not an ethic. So at rock bottom, alayhi salatu wasalam refused any form of punishment. And he said, inshallah, no, the time will come where inshallah there'll be something coming out of them. There'll be khair to come from them even if they're not listening to what I have to say right now, inshallah khair will be coming from them later. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ajma'in. So when the Quran says, فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْعَقَبَ, yeah, overcome the obstacle. What's the obstacle? Are you able to keep your values consistent when things don't go your way? When it's no longer easy to do so? Are you able to do it then? Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the strength to do that, inshallah, in our lives. But I'm telling you, it's not a simple task. This is one of the most difficult things that you'll run into. So take time and think long and hard about who you are and what you are. Now, when I say you have to be generous when you have a lot and little, it doesn't have to be the same amount. You don't have to give the same amount, but the concept has to stay the same. You're still someone who's generous. You're still someone who's looking to help someone else, even if it's with something simple. Even if it's with a date, as some of them had to during the time during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. But the generosity has to be something consistent, just like the kindness. See, his compassion, alayhi salatu wasalam, to people was something that was consistent. It didn't change. Whether he was doing really well, whether he was the ruler of Arabia, or whether he was someone who had just hit rock bottom and had no hope, or at least nothing that he could see. Of course, the hope would come and things would change. But at that moment, he couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel, if he could see the tunnel to begin with, alayhi salatu wasalam. That night, he would be praying Qiyam al-Layl. And usually when I tell this story, I stop for a second, because the story is about what happens after. But to me, I always like to stop and say, so that's what he did that night. That's what he did that night. Out of all the nights in his life that he could probably take a break and just go to sleep, this would be the night. Like in all the nights that I would say, fine, well-deserved rest, just sleep it off. This was not a good day. You need a little bit of rest. This is the night that he performs Qiyam al-Layl, alayhi salatu wasalam. Most people have nothing else to do and they still don't do Qiyam al-Layl and things are working perfectly. At the worst moment in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, that's what he would do. He would turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the concept that we have to learn from him. Like, this is what we have to actually internalize from his experience or from his from his behaviors, alayhi salatu wasalam. During this night, after a disastrous day where he feels completely lost, where it's probably the worst day of his life, he would stand up in salat qiyam al-layl, alayhi salatu wasalam, and speak to Allah. And he would start reading the Qur'an. He would start reciting the Qur'an out loud. And the verses that capture what happened. This is not what he recited that night. No, these are the verses that capture what happened. وَإِذْ صَرَفْنَا إِلَيْكَ نَفَرًا مِّنَ الْجِنِّ يَسْتَمِعُونَ الْقُرْآنَ فَلَمَّا حَضَرُوهُ قَالُوا أَنصِتُوا فَلَمَّا قُضِيَ وَلَّوْا إِلَى قَوْمِهِمْ مُنذِرِينَ قَالُوا يَا قَوْمَنَا إِنَّا سَمِعْنَا كِتَابًا أُنزِلَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مُوسَى مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ يَهْدِي إِلَى الْحَقِّ وَإِلَى طَرِيقٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ يَا قَوْمَنَا أَجِيبُوا دَاعِيَ اللَّهِ وَآمِنُوا بِهِ يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ وَيُجِرْكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ وَمَن لَا يُجِبْ دَاعِيَ اللَّهِ فَلَيْسَ بِمُعْجِزٍ. The verses tell us what happened. The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام is standing there reading the Quran. He doesn't know. He has no idea that the jinn, for the first time in their lives, ran into him عليه الصلاة والسلام in a way where they were able to actually learn. The jinn, the world of jinn is something that is very complex, we don't understand. What we understand of it is that amongst them are those who are similar to us. They have their stories, they have their prophecies, and they have their guidance, and they follow some of their own guidance, and they follow some of the guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants human beings, that they are aware of us way more than we are aware of them, and that some of them can perform waswasa, and those who perform waswasa are usually following in the footsteps of Iblis, la'natullah alayhi, or shaitan. Aside from that, we don't know much about them. And any attempt to try and know more is a waste of time, is a waste of valuable time, because this is ghaib, this is an issue of the unseen. You only know of ghaib that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you. What He doesn't tell you subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't have access to know. Like, you can't go and study this, you can't go figure it out, you can't go in a deep dive to pick up nuggets about this here and there, because anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted you to know about them, He'll tell you. And what I explained to you is what the Quran tells us and what the Prophet alayhi salam told us. So please, don't waste too much time in your life wondering about them, fearing them, being suspicious of them, or putting yourself in a position where you think yourself or others have been possessed by them, because they can't do any of these things. And they are very weak. In the kayda shaytani kana da'ifa. And with a simple a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani ar-rajim, or some degree of tasbih and dhikr in qira'at Qur'an, shaytan is gone. And you know, the overemphasis and the superstitious preoccupation with the existence of jinn in our lives is pathological, and it has to come to an end. And I know it's hard to end in the Middle East because of how people are forced to live their lives. They live in a time, in a place where there's a lot of poverty, there's a lot of ignorance, there's lack of proper education, people don't have access to the appropriate services for them to grow. But I don't excuse it when it's here. Like, I don't excuse it in this part of the world. You have access, you're able to learn and understand. So we need to stop doing this. Stop looking at someone who's behaving funny and thinking that somehow they need an exorcism. Exorcisms are not a part of Islamic faith. They are a part of Catholicism and certain aspects of certain sects of Jewish of the Jewish religion. We don't have them in Islam. The concept of exorcism is foreign to Muslims. It didn't exist during the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Didn't exist during the early decades or early generations of the Sahaba. It only entered Islam maybe after 500, 600 years of Hijrah. So 500, 600 years later after Islam, we started to find that there's evidence of this actually occurring. He never did this alayhi salatu wasalam. He never encouraged anyone to do it. He never claimed that this was something that was ever possible. On the other hand, the Catholics have a complete and full chapter of study that is regarding the symptoms and the signs and how to do it, and they turned it into it's very lucrative, makes a lot of money. If you don't have a job and make money and don't care about whether it's halal or not, this is the right thing for you. This is the job for you. Go into this. Just long lihya, put on a sparkly imama, and tell people that they have jinn in them. And then bring a couple of tools and gadgets that make funny noises, and lead along people who are already mentally ill and mentally struggling and have a hard time, and lie to them and lie to their parents and act like that you're actually doing something, and claim that what you're seeing from them is sign and symptom of shaitan, and it's shaitan jinn azraq wal ahmar wal abyad wal akhdar on the inside, and they want this amount of money to get rid of it, and you're going to sit there and hit them with a shahata, or maybe have them listen to something on, and when they lose their and do that, and then go and meet Allah yawm al-qiyam and see what you're going to tell him, because this is it's voodoo, it's made up, it's a lie, it's not true, it's harmful, and you're going to be accountable. And if I find out that you're doing it, I will bring the police to your doorstep. I will make sure that you go to jail for as long as I possibly can make sure you go to jail. Because this is one of the worst atrocities that you can commit in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the name of Islam. It's not appropriate. It's not appropriate. Jinn can cause you to be confused because they do waswasa. And that's an issue that comes from within you. You are very anxious, you are depressed, you are struggling with mental illness problems, or you are struggling in general in your life. So it becomes more apparent upon you, but they don't have the ability to enter into your brain and kick you off the steering wheel and start making decisions on your behalf. If that was a possibility, then someone should have told us about this. If there was a possibility that I lose control over my choices, then I'm sure the Prophet ﷺ or the Quran would tell me, by the way, watch out for this because that's a big deal for me not to have the ability to control my actions. And because how am I accountable? How do we deal with someone who's not accountable? When there is the possibility of you losing control, you're told about it. That's why you're told not to drink alcohol and not to take drugs because that ruins aql. But shaitan doesn't do that. Shaitan performs waswas al-khannas, alladhi yuwaswisu fi sudur an-nas. That's what he does. He just gives ideas. Confusing ones, contradicting ones, so that if you are not clear on what you want, if you don't know what is haqq and baatil, if you have not made up your mind, if you have not purified your heart and clarified and cleared your mind, then you will be confused. But people who have schizophrenia, and people who have bipolar, and people who are struggling with PTSD, and people who have mental illness problems, they need mental health care professionals to take care of them and to help them. There is nothing wrong with performing a ruqya, ever. I've said this a million times. Do it every night. Ya Sheikh, do it every night. I do it every night to my children. You should perform ruqya upon your kids and your loved ones every single day. They don't need to be mentally ill or they don't need to have a broken limb. Just do it because you love them. Perform ruqya as the Prophet alayhi wasallam taught you. Sit there. Sta'idh billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Recite Surah Al-Fatiha. Recite some of your du'as. Recite Ayat Al-Kursi, a couple of the ayat of Surah Al-Ikhlas and Mu'awwidhatain. And do that. Make du'a for them. Whether you're sitting in the same room with your hand on them or you're sitting in the next room, it's all the same. But do that for them. Because that's how we do that all the time as Muslims. But this superstitious fetish that we have regarding jinn and wanting to blame everything on them is just unhealthy. And more importantly, it's untrue. It's just untrue. It's just not true. I know you're sitting there saying, oh no, but you didn't see. I saw more than you. I grew up in the Middle East and this is what people did and I saw it all. I saw all of it. And I know what I'm talking about. I am not speaking from theory. I'm not basing what I'm telling you on a book I read. I'm basing it on growing up in the Middle East in probably one of the most superstitious villages in the world. I grew up feeling that the jinn left the whole world and decided to live inside my family's houses. Like no one else. Because I don't think there was more people who struggling with jinn problems than the people living in my village. I felt like Qalas, the jinn made a decision that forget about the planet. Go to Kafar Hawar. Go to this area and just take care of these people there. I don't know why jinn won't come to North America and maybe take out some of the North America. Yeah, I need to take out of the... All right, that's the end of my rant. But look, make sure that you're very careful with how you deal with issues of ghaib. Jinn is ghaib. It's ghaib. You can't measure jinn. You can't. There's no blood test. There's no MRI or no machine that can capture jinn existing and lurking in the background. They're ghaib. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-ghaib. He's ghaib. And his malaika are ghaib. And the jinn are ghaib. There's a lot of things that are ghaib. They're just not jannah wa nar. They're ghaib. What you think if you take a space shuttle and go far enough, you'll make it to jannah. Or to not, you can't. They're ghaib. They're not something that you can access. They're not a part of this realm that we live in. Focus on what you can do. Focus on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put for you in the alam al-shahada, in this tangible universe, observable universe that you have. It's beautiful. He exists within every corner of it. You see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every corner of this universe. You don't need the paranormal to find God. If you're looking for the paranormal, then you are going to be disappointed. And if you find God through them, then I'm sorry, what you found is wrong and you have built your faith on something that is uncertain, unclear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's signs is in the sun, and in the moon, and in the mountains, and the rivers that run under us, and life that exists on this planet, and the life that exists inside of you, and the beauty of all of that. That is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifests His beauty. That's where you see it. You don't need something else. You don't need, if you feel like you need, no, I need something else. You don't need it. Anyways, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is standing there reciting the Quran. He has no idea that the jinn came and they're listening to him. And what the ayah say, وَإِذْ صَرَفْنَا إِلَيْكَ. When we sent to you a number of the jinn, يَسْتَمِعُونَ الْقُرْآنَ They're listening to the Qur'an. So when they came to you as you were standing there reciting, قَالُوا أَنصِتُ They said to each other, shh, listen. This is different. Like, just listen. Let's stop talking. Let's listen. So they listen. فَلَمَّا قُضِي Once you were done reading, وَلَّوْا إِلَىٰ قَوْمِهِمْ مُنذِرِينَ They went back to their people, warning them. What did they say? قَالُوا يَا قَوْمَنَا They said, oh, our people, إِنَّا سَمِعْنَا كِتَابًا أُنزِلَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مُوسَى We have heard the words of God that have been descended after the words of Musa alayhi salam, because they were aware of the words of Musa. They were held to the book of Musa alayhi salam through Dawood and Sulaiman, and we know that already from the Quran. But we're hearing words after Musa. مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ Similar, almost the same as what Musa alayhi salam was teaching. يَهْدِي إِلَى الْحَقِّ This guides to righteousness. وَإِلَى طَرِيقٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ Into a path of incorruptibility. يَا قَوْمَنَا أَجِيبُوا دَاعِيَ اللَّهِ Oh, our people, you need to respond to the one who is calling upon you to go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَآمِنُوا بِهِ And believe in Him. يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ Allah will forgive you for your sins. وَيُجِرْكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ And He will protect you from a difficult punishment. And the verses would explain. So, here's the point that I think is worthy of making. And when we look at these verses and we look at the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, right? He wanted a ta'if, right? He wanted a ta'if. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted Yathrib. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam wanted the leaders of Thaqif and Hawazin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted Addas. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam wanted to bring da'wah to people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted the jinn to hear him. In your life, you will make plans and you will go towards those plans. But then whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants will be. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam made a good plan. He was hoping to go to Ta'if, to the leaders of a Ta'if, human beings. That was his plan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a completely different plan for him. Nope, it's going to be Yathrib later. And no, it's going to be this young kid, Addas. He deserves a break. He deserves to meet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam after what he went through. And it's not going to be the human beings that are going to respond to you on this trip. It's going to be the jinn that respond to you on the trip. Another point in this story is that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had put in so much effort in the da'wah of human beings with nothing. Like he put in so much effort, he planned things out and he spoke and he explained and he made points. Nothing. He put zero effort in the da'wah of a jinn. He put zero effort. He didn't even know he was doing it. Like he did not know that he performed da'wah to jinn until Jibreel came the next day with this ayah. It's when Jibreel came and said, اقرأ يا الله أعوذ بالله الشيطان الرجيم يلا وإذ صرفنا إليك نفرا من الجن The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام is listening to the verses. I go, all right. He had no idea that the jinn actually heard him that day. عليه الصلاة والسلام. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in store for you is something that you and I will never know. What's in the cards for me is something I don't understand. If you met me 13 or 15 years ago, right? And this is how arrogant and cocky I was. If you had met me back then, when I was in my element, and you told me, one day, you're going to be in this city called London, not the real one, some other one that no one ever knows about. It's much smaller and not as good in any form or manner, and the food sucks there. And you're going to be there, and you're going to be stuck there for a decade, and I would look at you and laugh. I would laugh, because at that point, myself and my family and my parents, we were all living very stably, in a stable manner in our country. I was in medical school, I was in Sharia school, I had a masjid. I would find it to be ridiculous. Right? Find it to be ridiculous. Well, but look, what's in store for you is something you can't choose. So whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends your way, you just have to work with it. What did He give you? What's the hand that you were dealt? Work with that. Work with it. Who's around you? Who are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in your vicinity to work with? Yaqi, take them. Those are the ones. Stop looking across. No. Stop. Stop focusing. What you need is right there around you. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to do, He put you there. أَقَامَكَ حَيْثُ أَقَامَكَ He put you wherever He put you because He wanted to put you there. So work with what you have. You can plan. You can make plans of doing different things. But then whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants for you is what's going to be there. So make sure you don't lose track of that. Make sure you see it. And make sure you're not disgruntled. Make sure that the Prophet ﷺ was not bothered that it was Addas, not the leaders of the. He wasn't bothered that it turned out to be Yathrib, not Al-Ta'if. Al-Ta'if, by the way, is much more prestigious than Yathrib. Medina today is bigger than Ta'if because it's Medina Rasulullah, because it's his city. But back then, Yathrib, in comparison to Ta'if, is nothing. Like, it can't hold a candle to it. Like, Ta'if was prestige. Al-Ta'if, there was wealth, there was strength, there was 25,000 warriors in that city. Yathrib had nothing. Yathrib was filled with disease. Yathrib, everyone there was sick. He wouldn't go. People would avoid the city because you went there. You picked up something, like you got ill. Yeah, so it's hard to live there. He wasn't disgruntled because he didn't get what he wanted, because you don't know what's best for you anyway. So be okay, just move with it, and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala will want, and you will want, and what He wills and decrees, Subhanahu wa Taala will be, and what you will only be if He lets it be, Subhanahu wa Taala. So don't be too upset. Make your plans. You have to make your plans. This is not me telling you, okay, stop. No, you have to plan. Not planning is a musibah. It's a mistake. You're accountable for it. You're accountable if you don't have a plan in life, you're not moving forward. Just be okay that with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bringing forward whatever He sees fit. And I think this example of him alayhi salatu wasalam having that is one of significance. So what does he do? He sits there, he thinks of, what we're going to do next. Fine. He gets Zayd. He can't go alayhi salatu wasalam and solicit other tribes because of the fact that there's a bounty on his head. Like, they're going to try and collect it. But Zayd, on the other hand, does not have that. And Zayd was of the age that he could probably do it. I find this story to be important, especially if you're young. Zayd was mature enough to get this done. If Zayd wasn't mature enough, this wouldn't have happened. I don't know what would have happened. I don't know what the option would have been if Zayd was too young, like couldn't speak. And it wasn't about like age, it's about maturity. That Zayd was mature enough to go and carry himself, he's going to be sent to tribes, radiallahu anhu. He's going to be sent to a tribe. That means he has to go, knock on a door, ask for the leader of the tribe in a way that does not make the person at the door shoo him away or kick him out, and then go to the leader of the tribe and speak to the leader in a way that is respectful enough for the leader to listen, and then make a case for him to protect the Prophet ﷺ to come into Mecca. Understanding this? Well, this is a 15, 16, 17-year-old boy who's going to be able to do this, right? I think the Prophet ﷺ, if he had one of our youth today, would end up going to Habasha. If he was stuck with. But Zayd was mature enough that this actually worked. But Zayd had to go and speak to 7 to 8 different tribes. Like he had to, it was the 7th or 8th attempt that worked. It didn't work from the first attempt. The Prophet ﷺ would send him, try Fulan. Zayd would go. It takes a full day to go from where they are to where this tribe is and ask for that. And he was rejected 7 times. And he was not fazed by that, radiallahu anhu. He was okay with it. It was fine. This level of maturity is something that is, it's very impressive, and not only, forget about being impressive, it's required. We need our youth to be able to present themselves appropriately. Like, we need our younger brothers and sisters to be able to walk into a room and present themselves in a way that is respectful, where they can, they know how to give salams to someone older, they know how to present their name, they know how to sit, they know how to sit, they know how to speak if they're going to be engaging in a conversation. They know how to respond to someone who's older. And they also know how to make a request in a respectful way. It has to be respectful. See, when you're older, you're not impressed by a kid who's too shy, nor are you impressed with a kid that is too cocky. Like a kid that behaves in a way that's arrogant and disrespectful and rude, you don't like either. Like, immediately, as an older person, you pull back if a child is behaving in one of those two ways. You look for someone who has the balance. That balance doesn't happen on its own. It's definitely not learned through long hours of gaming, right? Just in case you thought that was going to happen. You're not going to learn how to do this by gaming a lot. You're going to learn how to do this by having more experiences, by going with your parents, and especially your father, to different situations where you see how your father does it, and then you learn how to do it yourself, so that you can carry yourself. See, Zayd spent so much time with his father. Of course, the Prophet ﷺ is his adopted father, not his real. But he spent so much time with him that radiallahu anhu was equipped with this skill set. He didn't have a problem. Yani Sayyidina Zayd was not someone who was shy or intimidated or scared or too bashful or too shy or too arrogant or too... He had that skill set. He knew how to go present himself. He knew how to speak to someone who was a leader, who was of status, and he knew how to request something from them and get it. So he would go, and the final the person who actually accepted was a man by the name Al-Mut'im ibn Adi. Al-Mut'im was someone, and this is why this worked. It worked because Al-Mut'im was a noble of Quraysh, but he wasn't at the level of Abu Sufyan and Abu Jahl and Utbah and Walid ibn Mughira and Al-As ibn Wa'il. Like, some of the people in Quraysh were class A or class A nobles. And he wasn't a class A. He always thought he was. Right? He always felt that he was, but he wasn't. So when the Prophet ﷺ sent Zayd to him, he told him and remind him. He told him, the Prophet ﷺ would coach Zayd and say, look, when you go to this person, say this and see if it works. So for Mutlim, he told him and remind him that Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan swore that I would never be allowed to walk into Mecca again. And they did, by the way, he wasn't lying, right? But tell him that piece specifically, see if that will provoke. So when he went and he told Mut'im ibn Adi this, and Mut'im got all self-righteous. He's like, what, they swore he wouldn't enter? Well, I'm going to make him enter ghusman anhum, against their will, just to kind of spite them a little bit, just to prove that he is as noble as they are. So Mut'im finally was the person who finally agreed to offer the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam protection. And Mut'im had 12 sons. He dressed them all in armor, and he would leave Mecca, and he would escort the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in. And he would enter alayhi salatu wasalam Mecca, surrounded by Mut'im ibn Adi, because he was in his jiwar. In his jiwar, meaning he was in his protection. And of course, I'll talk to you a little bit about how the Prophet ﷺ repaid Mut'im for this later. And Mut'im never accepted Islam, unfortunately, as far as we know. And again, narrations are a little bit flimsy. But as far as we know, he didn't. But I'll talk to you about how the Prophet ﷺ later on made it up to him. So he would enter Mecca. Sorry. And Abu Sufyan and Abu Jahl would see the Prophet ﷺ entering, and they would go to harm him, and they would find Mut'im ibn Adi and his sons protecting him. So they would say, "Ya Mut'im, asabata am fi jiwarik? Have you become Muslim? Are you now following him, or are you just protecting him?" Qala bal huwa fi jiwari. No, I'm just protecting him. Qala idhan fanam. Then fine. We're not gonna. They didn't want to fight. They weren't interested in the fight. And a piece. I think I'll end with this. Yeah, the piece that I find here is what he did, alayhi salatu wasalam. Here's the question for you. As he's entering Mecca, or as you put yourself mentally in his position entering Mecca, is there an element of embarrassment? Huh? A little bit? Right? Like, he's entering Mecca, he was banned from it, he had to get the protection of someone else to enter. After he went to Ta'if, and everyone knows what happened in Ta'if. What happened in Ta'if is not a secret. Everybody knows. Because not only did Quraysh send people, but if you remember, I told you Adas came from an orchard where the two men who owned it, who were from Quraysh, saw what happened. So they, someone saw it with his own eyes and told. So he's walking in and everyone's talking about it. You know, oh, did you hear what happened? Oh, he went to Ta'if, and I can't even begin to tell you what they told him, what happened to him, right? There's a small element maybe of embarrassment. See, he didn't run home, alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't run home. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't embarrassed of what happened. He wasn't. He didn't feel that this was a failure, that he should go and maybe go home, stay in your house for a couple of days, let it cool off. Let people forget about it. Let there be another scandal that people talk about and they forget about mine, right? No, he went and he prayed right in front of the Kaaba. And he did a long one. With the permission of his of those who were protecting him, he said, I'm going to pray. And he prayed a long salah. And his point of that, wallahu alam, this is my understanding of it. But aside from the fact that he's doing it in front of the Kaaba, but I think was to say that I'm not embarrassed of what happened. I'm not going to run home out of fear or shame that my endeavor failed, or what I tried to do didn't work out. I'm okay with that. His comfort level, alayhi salam, with not succeeding in something is astonishing to me. This piece, I think, I don't know if you feel the same way, but it's a very hard one. It's a very hard one. Have you ever had that in your life where, have you ever slipped in public and then tried to stand up and act like nothing happened? Look around to make sure no one saw you and just act like it was, even though you're in pain, like even though and you fell and it really hurts, you just want to make sure, if no one saw you, you can act like, you can walk it off, act like nothing happened. Why does that happen? It's because we're very uncomfortable with failing. We're very uncomfortable with failing. We feel that somehow it threatens our self-value and a self-image. He wasn't like that, alayhi salatu wasalam, at all. That wasn't a thing for him. He was fine. He would make his attempt. If it didn't work, it was fine. He wasn't in a position, if it didn't work out, where he felt that there was something to be embarrassed of, where he needed to hide. No. I tried. It didn't work out. That's fine. That's not something. Another story, another piece that I like, example I can give you, is the story where he was with, years later, it kind of gives you a sense of his character, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's on his mule or his donkey, and he had different animals, and he named them all. And he saw Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and he told him, irkab ma'i ala al-himar, get on the donkey with me, we'll stroll. And Muawiyah was like, no, Ya Rasulullah, I'll walk with you, I'll hold the reins. No, get on with me, we're going to stroll for a while. So Muawiyah jumps on the back of the donkey with the Prophet. So the donkey doesn't like it. So the donkey does what a donkey does, and basically he goes into a little bit of fit, and he throws the Prophet and Muawiyah off his back and falls. And now the Prophet and Muawiyah are both lying in the dirt. Muawiyah is extremely embarrassed. He's very guilty. He's feeling bad. You see, and the hadith is in Muslim, in a collection of Imam Ahmad. And he looks at the Prophet and he's laughing. He is laughing. He is laughing with a full laugh. يضحك قال فضحك رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من عمل الحمار قال ثم أقام الحمار فصعد عليه وأصعد. And then he got the donkey up again, and he got on his back, and he got me on his back, and we strolled. But the piece of it is that he wasn't fazed by it, alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't see, and we all have that in us where we want to hide our failures really quickly. We don't want people to know about them. We feel ashamed of them. Yeah, think about that a little bit. Alayhi salatu wasalam, it wasn't like that. He was willing to take risks, try things. It didn't work out. It was fine. I'll try again. It's part of being alive. The only people who don't fail are people who don't try anything. People who don't do anything are the ones who don't fail. That's it. If you do stuff, if you try things, then you will 100% fail in your life, and that's okay. And have that personality trait where you're okay with that being the case. And I love that piece of his character, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ajma'in. I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. We'll continue bidhn Allah ta'ala next week. Subhanallah wa bihamdik. Shadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina wa habibina wa qurrati ayunina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullahu khair. Barakallahu fikum.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله